Well, the last words that somebody speaks are very important. We take a special note of them. And perhaps some of you can remember the last words that a husband or wife or mother or father spoke before they died. Some word of thankfulness and appreciation and affection, or some instruction that they gave you on their deathbed. And here then in Matthew's Gospel we have not the dying words of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he has risen never to die again, but we have the last words of the Lord Jesus that Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded for us, and surely they are of special interest and significance for us this evening. Our starting point is verse 17 of Matthew 28, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. The important point is that on that occasion, the disciples, probably the apostles, worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ as the women had done in verse 9, as we know Thomas did when the Lord Jesus first appeared to him, when he fell down and said, "My Lord and my God." They fell down, they bowed the knee, they worshipped the Lord Jesus Christ. But others doubted. It's the same word that's applied by Jesus to Peter in Matthew 14, verse 31, during the walking on the water miracle. Peter had the faith to get out of the boat and walk on the water towards Jesus, but when he saw the wind, his faith faltered and he began to sink, and he wavered. But some doubted here. Others translate it, but some hesitated. Some wavered like Peter. It wasn't that they were complete skeptics like Peter. They did have faith. After all, they travelled from Jerusalem to the mountain in Galilee that Jesus had told them to go to. And when Jesus appeared to them, and then some immediately bowed down before him. But then there were these, and there was clearly some hesitation, a wavering, an uncertainty in the thinking, in the behaviour of others. And it seems in particular that they wavered about worshipping Jesus, as Jews who rightly understood that the Lord God is one and that he alone must be worshipped. They hesitated to worship a man, even the risen Jesus. There was some doubt in their mind about whether he should receive the highest honour of all, the highest praise. And the fact is that the status that we perceive somebody has or doesn't have will often affect our behaviour towards them, the respect we hold them in, the admiration we have for them, the obedience that we give them, whether somebody is we think they're a police superintendent or a constable, will probably show more respect towards a hospital consultant than a junior doctor, or to a headmaster than a young new teacher. And whether or not you believe in your minds and your hearts that Jesus is to be worshipped as God will affect whether you give him your complete or partial devotion. If there are doubts in your mind about whether the Lord Jesus really deserves the highest honour, it will affect many areas of your life. It will affect our worship, our attendance at church, how we sing. the lover, I think it's the Roman official Pliny who gives us the first account that we have outside the New Testament of a Christian service of worship. From memory, I think he tortured two slave girls who were Christians to find out what they believed. And he describes, then he gives us an account of the first Christian services and how the Christians met on the Lord's Day before sunrise or around sunrise. And he says they sing hymns to Jesus Christ as to a God. What we believe about the Lord Jesus will affect our worship. It will affect our obedience. When we think of the searching commands that he gives us in the Sermon on the Mount, to love your enemies, to be pure, not to lust, and not to become inflamed with anger, and to seek reconciliation, not to store up treasures on earth, but to store up treasures in heaven. Is that the word of the Lord, or isn't it? Will we obey him, or won't we? And then the view that we have of the Lord Jesus will affect our evangelism and missionary activity. We have an opportunity perhaps to speak to somebody about Jesus, but we're gripped with fear, and our view of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we believe he is the most important person of all, and that the most important thing is that this person hears about him, that will affect whether we speak or whether we are overcome by fear. And you know, it seems to me that in the following verses, in the words of the Lord Jesus at the end of Matthew's Gospel, and particularly in verse 18, what we see is Jesus graciously dispelling the doubts of these disciples, strengthening their faith, correcting their misunderstandings, and giving them a warrant not only to worship him, but to go and make disciples of all nations. And so, after quite a long introduction, I want to say that first of all, in these verses, we have a warrant for mission. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth." And I believe that these words will immediately have reminded the disciples of a prophecy in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, where we read in that chapter, given about 530 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given power, authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. A son of man, a real man," that's what son means, doesn't it, in the Hebrew idiom. Somebody who in very nature is man. "But to this real man, the eternal God, the Ancient of Days, as he's called, he gives to this man the highest authority and divine glory and total power. In the presence of God, this Son of Man was worshipped by all the nations of the earth. And he has a kingdom that's eternal and indestructible. So the Lord Jesus, raised by God from the dead, as they could plainly see, says in effect to them, 'Friends, I am that man. God has given to me that power and authority. That universal worship has been granted to me. You may worship me. And not only so, you are to go and make disciples of all nations.'" Nor, I think, would it have taken the disciples long to work out why Jesus had been given this exalted status by God. Jesus was rightfully given this power and authority following his humiliation. One of the Lord Jesus' favourite expressions for himself during his earthly ministry was Son of Man. He said, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he'll reward each person according to what he's done. But he also said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He said, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he'll be raised to life. He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the New Testament, and indeed many parts of the Old Testament, tell us not only that Jesus has been given this exalted position, but why he's been given this position. And we see in the Bible that God has a principle that the one who's last is put first. The one who humbles himself is exalted. The one who descends is raised up. In the words of that ancient Christian creed that we have in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be exploited, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has been lifted up to the highest place because he was willing to descend to the lowest possible condition. He was God, the Son of God. He was in a more exalted position than any of us can imagine. And yet he became a man, a real man, a poor man, a malign man, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, a crucified man. He came down and down and down and down. He descended to the cross. He descended into hell itself, into the darkness, into the abandonment of hell. In humility, in love for us, in order to atone for our sins, to redeem us, to save us from death and hell, and to bring us to heaven, and to enjoy eternal life with God. And that is why the Lord Jesus deserves the highest place. And I remember how the Old Testament speaks of this. Psalm 2 speaks of the Father's words to him on the day of his resurrection. That's how we're to understand them, I think. You are my Son. Today I have become your Father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Well, think of those words to the servant, the suffering servant that we read of in Isaiah. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I'll also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So with these words in verse 18, Jesus reminds these wavering disciples that he is the Son of Man, whom God has decreed should rightfully receive their loving worship, their complete obedience, and in particular, their missionary energies. And I hope our conviction this evening is not merely that Jesus has been given all the authority and power and glory, but that he deserves all the authority and all the power and all the glory. And that's our warrant to worship him this evening and to obey him and to go out and to tell others about him. Oswald Chambers wrote that famous devotional book, didn't he? My Utmost for His Highest. And you know Jesus' words, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, are also a great spur and encouragement to evangelism and to missionary service, since we're convinced that not only has Jesus the right to the worship of the nations, but he shall have the worship of the nations. And there can be then, even in these days in which we live, real optimism and expectancy. I love the example of William Carey in this respect. The pioneer missionary, the founder, if you like, of the modern missionary movement, and how he went from England then to India. And there were so many disappointments. The failure of his close friends. The insanity, virtually, of his wife. 7 years before his first convert. The burning of the printing press and of so much literature they had printed. And Carey said, when I left England, my hope of India's conversion was very strong, but amongst so many obstacles it would die unless upheld by God. Well, I have God, and his word is true. Though the superstitions of the heathen were 1,000 times stronger than they are, and the example of the Europeans 1,000 times worse, though I were deserted by all and persecuted by all, yet my faith fixed on that sure word would rise above all obstructions and overcome every trial. God's cause will triumph. He says again, we only want men and money to fill this country with the knowledge of Christ. We are neither working at uncertainty nor afraid for the result. He must reign till Satan has not an inch of territory. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. And so we have, in the words of the Lord Jesus here, a warrant for mission, a warrant to worship him, a warrant to proclaim him to Britain and to the nations. And then secondly, and so much could be said on these verses, and I'm just going to say a few things, but we have a blueprint for mission in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Jesus tells us to go out. Some have said that in evangelism there are those forms that we could say, well, come and see approaches to evangelism, inviting people to the church, and then there are go and tell approaches to evangelism, going out like you do sometimes into the streets and telling people there about the Lord Jesus Christ. Most examples in the New Testament are of the go and tell variety. Go, the Lord Jesus says. And at the very least, we can say that the Lord Jesus challenges us to leave our comfort zones and to go out and to make disciples. He tells us to act energetically, purposefully. This whole verse breathes activity. Go, disciple, baptize, teach. Nothing will be achieved without action. I had a friend of our congregation, I think even right now he might be in the Philippines, great work going on in the Philippines. And last time he came back, he spoke about the church in Manila that he visited and the association of churches that had developed and the seminary they had and the annual conference and then the work among street people and the poor and the help they gave to children to go to school. And he came back and he said, they work so hard. And energy, activity is required. And that means missing our favourite TV programme sometimes and coming in tired from work and going out and running the youth group or whatever it might be. Go and teach, go and disciple all nations, the Lord Jesus says. That's the active verb in the Greek. That's where the strongest force is. We're not to be mere activists, we're to be purposeful. Our aim is to make disciples. We've got to keep that in mind. We're not just running a youth group or a mums and toddlers group, but our aim is to make disciples. We're not out to just obtain decisions, nominal converts. What good is it if you have a large church, but in it the professing Christians are worldly, prayerless, biblically illiterate, casual in their commitment, vegetating on the soaps, greedy for wealth, slagging one another off, sleeping with their girlfriends, getting drunk, whatever it may be. We're to make disciples, the Lord Jesus says. A disciple is a student, a learner, a follower. Think of Mary, don't we? What a wonderful disciple Mary, the sister of Martha, was, and how we find her at Jesus' feet again and again, listening to him and then almost remonstrating with him at Lazarus' tomb and then washing his feet in John chapter 12. And we want people like that, don't we? Disciples, people devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus tells here that we're to evangelize the whole world. Global is a buzzword today, isn't it? But the Lord Jesus had a global vision before anybody else. He sent his disciples not now just to the lost sheep of Israel, but to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. He tells them there to seek to reach all the nations of the world. And it's true, isn't it, that today, well, the Britain is in one sense is a pagan nation. It's one of those nations envisaged in the Great Commission, and there were missionaries who came here to spread the gospel here. And it's true as well, thank God, what a privilege we have today that there are many people here today from other countries. And in my hometown of Chesham, we are surrounded by Muslims from Pakistan, and we have the opportunity to speak freely to them about the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that would be impossible in Pakistan. But surely what the Lord Jesus says here, surely it means that we should always have a special concern for the work of overseas mission, for unreached people groups, that we should be world Christians with a vision that reaches beyond our own church and our own country, and that we should pray for other missionaries, we should pray for those overseas, and that we should give to them. And surely it means for some at least that they should go. And understand that today it's estimated that there are about 12,000 people groups, ethnic linguistic people groups, and about 3,500 are classified as the least reached peoples. 1.662 billion people, 50% of whom have never heard the gospel. People are proud, loving themselves, worshipping idols, false gods, ignorant of the Lord Jesus Christ, indulging in all kinds of depraved behaviour, ruined by sin, tortured perhaps by guilt and the fear of death. And I don't know that the Son of God has entered into this world, that the Word of God has become flesh. They don't know that their sins can be atoned for and their guilt removed. They don't know that they can receive the Holy Spirit and that they can be changed, that He can definitely, progressively clean up their lives. They don't know that they can cry out to God with freedom and confidence, Abba, Father. They don't know that they can look death in the face and look forward to heaven. I remember, again, William Carey, before he went to India, and he used to teach, didn't he, in the school, and he had this great knowledge of the world, and as he taught the children about the world, tears used to stream down his face. Oh, these thousands and thousands of people who know nothing of the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps even here this evening there might be some who God is calling to go and to speak to such people. I read a moving account of the a missionary, Peter Cameron Scott. He was born in Glasgow in 1867. He went out to Africa. He contracted malaria. He came back to Britain. He then returned with his brother, John. His brother, John, was killed by fever, and Peter had to bury his brother alone. And he was still very ill, plagued with ill health. He returned to England. He was desolate. He was depressed. He was weak. And then he went into London and into Westminster Abbey. And in Westminster Abbey, he saw David Livingstone's tomb. And he knelt down to pray there and saw the inscription upon the tomb, John 10, verse 16. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring in. And those words renewed his missionary vision and his concern to reach the nations with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he became the founder of Africa Inland Mission. And Jesus tells us here to baptize. You're a Baptist church here, aren't you? Jesus said disciples were to be baptized. If there's anybody here this evening who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who considers himself a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you should, if you've not been, you should be baptized as the Lord Jesus commanded. There are to be no secret disciples. But every Christian is to nail his colours to the mast and pass through the waters of baptism, that great symbol of being washed, dying to an old life, rising to a new life. Baptize, the Lord Jesus said, in the name of the triune God, one name, three distinct persons. But I'm sure the Lord Jesus meant more than just pronouncing a formula over people. He meant immersing them into the life of God, to know the reality of the triune God in your life and experience the Father, your heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus, the Son, as your Saviour, the Holy Spirit as your helper. That great reality is symbolized at baptism. And then the Lord Jesus tells us that we're to teach people total obedience, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Everything. We're to teach people everything, the whole counsel of God. And then there's this practical dimension, they're to obey. And then it's Christ-centered, everything Jesus has commanded, everything I've commanded you. And think again of the Sermon on the Mount, how searching that sermon is, how impossible it seems. That Christian counterculture that the Lord Jesus sets out, and how radically different he wants his disciples to be to the world, and how odd we will sometimes appear, and how we will have to struggle to swim against the stream, and yet the Lord Jesus wants us to obey his commands and to be salt and light. And of course, Paul, greatest missionary that's ever lived, championed the gospel of grace through faith, and sometimes he was falsely accused of being antinomian, anti-law keeping, and yet we find in his writings that holiness and good works are never far away from grace and faith. If it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The Lord Jesus gives here us a blueprint for mission, and I'm sure much more could be said. But finally, thirdly, we have this warrant for mission, we have this blueprint for mission, but finally, the last words of the Lord Jesus in this gospel, we have an encouragement in mission. The presence of Jesus Christ, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. This is very emphatic in the Greek. And lo, I am with you. You've got this great name for your church, haven't you? Emmanuel. And we have those great words, don't we, in the chapter 1 of Matthew. You shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the gospel ends as it begins, with this great promise of having God with us in the Lord Jesus Christ, always. 4 times we have this word in these verses. All power is given unto me. Teach all nations, teaching them to observe all things. And then last of all, lo, I'm with you all way, even unto the end of the world. Today, tomorrow, next year, in Chesham, in Newport, in Saudi Arabia, to the very end of the age, through those dark days of war and famine and ill health and persecution and imprisonment and bereavement. Friends pass away, ministers come and go. Jesus says, lo, I am with you always to the very end of the world. And there's no ascension account in Matthew's gospel. And it's as though he's reminding us that although the Lord Jesus is not physically present with us, he is spiritually present always. In that sense, he's never left us. And I'm sure these verses, this great promise, is not to be linked absolutely to evangelism and mission. I remember when I was converted, when I was at school, I went to one of those great big crusades, about which I'd have some reservations today, but one good thing about that crusade was I was given a page of Bible verses. And we didn't go to an evangelical church, and it wasn't our habit to read the Bible. But I was given these verses, and I cut them out, and I remember putting them on a wall by my bed and learning them by heart. And one of my favourites Hebrews 13, verse 5, God has said, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." And have those words, don't we? Just a few verses on in Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is a promise for every Christian of the abiding presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But certainly there's some connection with evangelism and mission and discipling. And it does seem to me, as I read the stories of the lives of Christians, that those who've risked most, who've ventured most for the Lord Jesus Christ, have known the most of his presence. And I think there's some biblical justification for this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. And as he proclaimed the gospel, he knew on the one hand a kind of dying, a death, and on the other hand he knew life. Paul says in his last letter before he died, he says, "At my first defence, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them, but the Lord stood at my side." And haven't those who've given themselves sacrificially to the work of evangelism and mission, out of love for the Lord Jesus, known in a very special sense his presence with them? This was David Livingstone's favourite text. He said it was the word of a gentleman. The Lord Jesus had never broken his promise. I heard a missionary, an old missionary, who's now passed away, missionary to China, speaking about his days in the 1930s in China. He was a young man, he was in his early 20s, he was single. He was evangelizing in a rural area, and then the Japanese invaded China, and he was in a war zone, and the Chinese soldiers, they all withdrew from his village, and the village was just kind of left then for the Japanese soldiers to arrive. And he herded all the people. All the people came, and they all wanted to shelter in the compound of the church, and they all came in behind the fence. And then the Japanese arrived, and this missionary spoke about how alone he felt and how he'd wished he had somebody with him at that time. And then the Japanese came, and then a Japanese soldier started gesticulating, making it clear that he wanted to come into the compound. He had a rifle. And this missionary, Mr. Reynolds, he realised there was nothing really they could do, so he opened the compound, he let this Japanese soldier in. The Japanese soldier came inside, made it clear he wanted a Bible. They found him a Bible. He managed to find the verse he wanted in Acts. This soldier was a Christian, and he found this verse for Mr. Reynolds, where Paul is in Corinth, Acts 18, and the Lord Jesus appears and says, "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city." Oh, the Lord Jesus, in these verses, he gives us a warrant for mission. He gives us a blueprint for mission. He gives us a great encouragement for mission. So let's hear his words again as those his words addressed to us today, here in 2008. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.